for Easter. We've been talking about the things that Jesus did leading up to his death and resurrection, the things that Jesus was doing with his disciples and with the religious leaders. We talked about how he interacted with Peter when Peter confessed him as the Christ and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus, as soon as Peter confessed him as the Christ, started talking about going and dying. And Peter rebuked him and said, "God, Jesus," he probably didn't call him God then. He said, "Jesus, what are you talking about? You're the Christ." And Jesus then says something really strange. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." So Peter goes from the super high of like, "I just confessed that Jesus is the Christ," to now he's calling me Satan. Very strange place to be in for sure for Peter. Well, we talked about how the reason Jesus did that was to reset the disciples' understanding of what the Christ was meant to do. They thought that the Christ was going to come and set up this political regime and this government, that he was going to overthrow the Romans and build this new city and this new government for the Israelites. And Jesus was saying, "No, that's not what I'm about." We talked about how Jesus went into the temples and started bashing the Pharisees for their religion, for their outward righteousness, and saying, "No, it's not about what's on the outside, it's about what's coming from the inside. And you don't need new rules and regulations, you need new hearts." And then we looked at last week how the crowds were, when he came into Jerusalem, they were shouting, "Hosanna, save now." They were saying, "Save us from this Roman oppression, save us from this rule that is over us." And Jesus is continually saying, "That's not what I'm about." And the phrase that I keep repeating over the past 3 weeks is, we all think that we need saving from our outside influences. The disciples, the Pharisees, those in the crowd saying Hosanna, they all were thinking, "I need saving," but they were thinking about outside. "I need saving from those people. I need saving from this group or this government." And Jesus is constantly bringing them back to the fact that, no, you need saving from sin. I didn't come to restore a political regime. I came to restore a relationship with God. And that's what Jesus has been about from that moment when he told Peter, "Yes, I'm the Christ. I'm going to die and be raised again." So that's what we've been looking at these past 3 or 4 weeks that we've been talking about. That Jesus didn't come to die to purchase a politically Christian nation. That's not his purpose. He's not coming to set up a nationalistic regime. He's coming for people's hearts. He came to bring the kingdom of God, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, a kingdom that cannot fall. If you think about it, if Christ's work is for all generations, the Israelites, they thought that Rome was their biggest problem. Well, how long has Rome been gone? When did it fall? How many nations have risen and fallen since then? Yet, we all still need saving from sin. Jesus came to restore a relationship. Jesus came to make right, to redeem something that was broken long before the Romans took over. He came to restore something that we all see, that we all can witness if we just think about our own mortality. What better reminder in our world that our world is broken than death? I preached my cousin's funeral 2 months ago. She was 27, killed in a car wreck. I knew when I became the pastor of this church that I would be doing funerals, but I did not know it would be a 27-year-old. And as we sat there in that room with a casket, there's no denying the fact that this world is broken. There's no denying the fact that though we are here now, all of us are here, we can talk to and touch one another and share things. Death is on its way. Not to be morbid, but it's just a reality that we live with. You know, there was a time I was a historic preservation major in college. And one of the classes I took was landscape preservation. And there was a time in our nation's history where cemeteries were actually places where people would go and spend time. Not to see one gravestone, but they had actually, if you go to Hollywood Cemetery, it's set up because in that time period, it's picturesque. There were benches, there were parks. People would go and spend time, and they would do something, they called it melancholy, which meant a little bit something different. It meant contemplating death. And there was something about their thought where they would actually think about it more often than we do now. Churches had cemeteries out back. You know, even in the past few hundred years, that idea has changed. We want to further and distance ourselves from the thought of death, do we not? We are confident that no matter what happens, we can go to a doctor and get it fixed. But that's not always the case, is it? Death is a reminder that our world is broken. And we would do well to think about that more often than we do. Death is no respecter of persons. It's inevitable for us all, and no one is immune. We're all going to die, some of us sooner than others. And where did that come from? That's an evidence of something. That brokenness, that's something that we look at and it's broken. Where did that come from? It came from the Garden of Eden. If you read the Bible from the start, you only get three chapters in before man screws it up. Where Adam and Eve experienced this perfect relationship with God where they could talk and walk with him and share community with him. They were bros. They were hanging out. They were friends. They were BFFs, whatever your term may be. They had this relationship. And God said, I've got one rule for you. Don't eat of that tree. And then what did they do? You'll read the story if you'd like. They ate it. They disobeyed. And from that moment, the relationship that they shared was severed. Because sin entered the world. Sin entered this perfect garden and broke the relationship because God is a holy God and he cannot abide sin. Sin must be punished. Sin must be atoned for. So enter death. If you're familiar, if you've grown up in church, you've probably heard the verse, the wages of sin is death. It's what sin earns. So when we think about it, when we look at life and death, death is not just a reminder that it's broken. Death is a reminder that the world is broken because of sin. That the relationship that we once enjoyed in the garden has been severed. So we just heard the story of the resurrection from Luke's gospel. What I want to look at today is the next thing that Luke records in his account of Jesus' resurrection. And this is all going to the fact that Jesus has been all the time saying, I'm not coming to set up a government on earth. I'm coming to make sinners right with God. I'm coming to conquer death. I'm coming to overcome that one thing that none of us can overcome. I'm not coming to overcome the Caesar. I'm coming to overcome death. So what we're going to do is look at what Jesus did as Luke records it right after he's raised. And he comes and meets with these guys. They're walking to a town called Emmaus. You know, most people in a lot of churches, they think, Emmaus, how do you spell that? What does that mean? We kind of are familiar with that word, are we not? I love that word. I love this story. This is probably, I don't know, I've got a lot of favorite stories in the Bible. This is, for today, this is my favorite story in the Bible. Jesus meets up with these disciples who are going to a town called Emmaus. It's an incredible interaction that he has with them. I mean, there's so much in here that we can learn, but we're going to look at just a few things. So if you look at Luke 24, I'm going to read verses 13 through 27, which is immediately after what Rebecca read. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Yes. And besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women in our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb, and they found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Let's pray and ask God to help us understand this passage today. Heavenly Father, you are a great God. Lord, it is far beyond my comprehension to understand the amazing things that you have done. Lord, I thank you for Easter. I thank you for the reminder of your risen Son. I pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning, that you would work in us and through us, that you would change us and make us more like your Son, Jesus. Help me to rightly understand and proclaim this word. And Lord, change all of our hearts today and make us more like your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, there's a lot, like I said, when you pick a big passage of scripture like that, there's so much in here. I mean, there's a lot of theories around Easter and about Jesus and what really happened to him. You know, there's like this swoon theory. Have you ever heard of that? People will say, well, maybe he just didn't die. Maybe he just, he kind of swooned on the cross and then he woke up a few days later. It is really interesting that in this account, he's talking about Emmaus being 7 miles to Jerusalem. And if you ever think about it, there's a man who's been beaten, bludgeoned, hanged on a cross, nails driven through his feet and his hands, whipped, thorns pressed in his skull, and 2 days later, he woke up like, oh, okay. I woke up. I'm going to roll this stone back, and I'm going to go on a 7-mile little walk to Emmaus. I mean, that's just kind of, okay, that swoon theory is dumb. I'll just say it. But here's the thing, there's a lot more in here like that. I mean, the fact that women were the first ones to the tomb, and women were the first ones to report Jesus' resurrection. In those times, women's testimonies were not valid in court. So the fact that the first people to find Jesus and report it to the disciples were women was actually, we miss that. But that is elevating the personhood and the worth of woman. That's an amazing thing that's in that passage of Scripture. The fact that Christ Jesus conceals his identity. You know, another thing with if he really had been bludgeoned and he really just woke up, don't you think they'd recognize him? They're like, dude, you look like you just got crucified. You know, this, I mean, it's funny to me and it's funny to us, but they just don't get who he is, do they? They don't seem to understand. In the verse that kind of ties in with what we've been talking about for the past 4 weeks is verse 21. When they're telling Jesus what had happened and they said, he was condemned to death and crucified, but we had hoped that he was going to be the one to redeem Israel. Doesn't that say yet again? They didn't understand. They didn't get what he was about. So there's a lot going on in this passage. I just wanted to kind of set that stage and let you know of a couple of things. But what I want to look at is the statement that Jesus made in verse 25. And I want to look at it in two parts. And the thing that Jesus said, I'll read it to you. He said to them, after they had kind of conveyed this story, he said, oh, foolish ones. And I imagine he probably didn't say that with a harsh tone. He probably just kind of said, guys, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer all these things and enter into his glory? I want to look at that phrase right there. The fact that Jesus said it was necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory. There's two things going on there. There's two things that are necessary according to Jesus. That he should suffer all these things and that he should enter into his glory. Be raised from the dead is how I read that. So necessary to suffer, necessary to be raised. And what he did next, it says, is amazing. And this is why I love this passage so much. Because it says in verse 27, and beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. If you've ever heard or had the thought that the Old Testament is irrelevant and kind of, you know, there's a different God in the Old Testament, there's an angry God in the Old Testament, a loving God in the New Testament, that's actually bunk. I mean, I've believed that in my life. But if you believe what Jesus just says to them, he says, I'm gonna take you back through, starting at the beginning, starting with Moses and the prophets, and walk you through the Old Testament and share how all that points to me. So that's what Jesus did. And the ways that he did it was necessary to suffer, it was necessary to be raised. We're not going to go through all the Old Testament this morning. You kind of take a little breath and say, okay, thank you, Brian. But I want to talk about two ways it was necessary to suffer. Two things out of the Old Testament that were necessary for him to suffer. We briefly touched on one. The first one is the garden. The very first thing in Scripture, the Garden of Eden is where it all broke down. When Adam and Eve sinned, they broke that relationship with God. That perfect union, being able to walk and talk with God, was broken because they were sinful and he is holy. Sinfulness and holiness do not intermingle. They cannot coexist. So God had to remove himself from them. The amazing thing was that right then and there, in Genesis 3, God makes a promise to them. And he says it to the serpent. He's making a promise to them as well. It's called, we've talked about this around Christmas too, it's called the Proto-Evangelium. It's a fun word. It means the first gospel, where God says, one of your offspring, one of Eve's offspring is going to crush the head of the serpent. And you're going to bruise his heel. There's already the third chapter of the Bible, God is talking about Jesus. God is saying, one of the offspring of Eve is going to crush the head of this serpent. It was necessary for him to come and suffer. It was necessary. Jesus was the offspring. His suffering was the punishment that would pay for the sin of Adam and Eve and all those who would come after them. Because when God sent Adam and Eve out of the garden, that was not their punishment. That was actually to save them. It was actually to keep them and make them able to be saved. If you want to look into that, you can do that. I'm not going to go into all that right now, but that's the first way, and that's probably where Jesus started with these disciples. Let's go back to the garden, guys. Look at this. When Jesus, can you imagine when God said, the serpent will bruise his heel, but he will crush him? That was me, guys. That was me. The second way that Jesus, it was necessary for him to suffer, the thing that was set up in the Old Testament, if you remember in the book of Exodus, a little thing called the Passover, which if you're familiar with the story around the crucifixion, that was going on when Jesus was crucified. In the book of Exodus, we read about the plagues on Egypt, and depending on your generation, it was either Charlton Heston or a cartoon character or the guy with really white teeth on the History Channels of the Bible. I don't know if y'all noticed that. Those people have really white teeth on that. I was like, I really don't think so. I'm not buying that, guys. But at any rate, we see where the final plague of Egypt that was sent from God was what? Death. The death of the firstborn son, which meant the death of that line in many cases. The death of the future of your family. The death of your inheritance. This is the end. We're going to wipe out your family from the earth. Well, how did the Hebrew people escaped the death that was befalling the rest of Egypt? They sacrificed a spotless lamb and wiped its blood on the doorpost of their home. The blood represented their identification with God's people and showed that there had been a sacrifice made for sin. Jesus was the ultimate Passover lamb. Also back in the garden, if you think about the way that death is tied to sin, when Adam and Eve sinned, God made the first sacrifice. You know what it was? We don't know what it was. It was some animal. It was an animal to clothe them. I remember for some reason I thought it was a bear, and then I read it, I'm like, it doesn't say what it is. I'd like to think it was a bear. I don't know. But that was the first thing that happened. Sin separated, God killed an animal. Blood was shed so that they could be covered physically and metaphorically. Same thing in the Passover. For you to be passed over, for your sin to not take effect in the death of your firstborn son, something had to die. Blood had to be shed, and it had to be planted on the doorpost of your home. Jesus was that spotless lamb who was slain. He was the ultimate Passover lamb. His blood would atone for our sins. The fact that Jesus had to suffer was for our atonement. That thing that paid for the sin, that thing that covered the sin, the thing that made it possible to pass over our sins, the punishment that we earned was placed on Christ. That the blood that needed to be shed to atone for sin was Christ's blood. And so I'm sure when he's walking with these guys, he's just going through passage after passage after passage in the Old Testament and all the rites and the rituals that were set up. We learn later in Hebrews that the blood of goats does not forgive sins. So what was it for? It was for them to understand their need for blood to be shed so that they could be made right with God. So that when the ultimate Passover lamb came, they would see, okay, this is the real deal. So that's why he needed to suffer, why it was necessary for him to suffer. The two ways that it was necessary, or two of the ways that it was necessary for him to enter his glory or rise from the dead. The first one is to be our high priest. In the Old Testament, there was an office set up called the high priest. You've probably heard of this. These men were from the tribe of Levi. They were set apart by God to be the ones to be intermediaries between God and man. Once a year, they would enter the Holy of Holies behind the veil of the temple. They would offer sacrifices to atone for sins. This is kind of a thing, right? Atonement for sin, as well as their own sins. They were not perfect people, so they had to wear a rope around their waist or their ankle or somewhere. I think there was a bell involved, and if they heard the bell stop ringing, they knew, okay, we got to pull him out because God whacked him. He didn't do something right, so we got to pull his body out. I mean, that was how they approached God's presence in the Old Testament. That was how the Israelites communed with God. It was still broken. That relationship that they had in the garden was not there. There was kind of this intermediary thing, this high priest. He was the one guy who could go behind the veil. If he messed up, forget about it. And the book of Hebrews tells us that we no longer need that human intermediary because of Jesus. When Christ breathed his last and said, "It is finished," the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. That represented God. I mean, can you just imagine God grabbing it and just ripping it from top to bottom and saying, there's no more separation. There's no more high priest, earthly high priest. There's no more ropes and bells and worrying about getting axed behind the curtain. It's been paid. The atonement's been made. Come into my presence. Your high priest is Jesus Christ. He rose to be that high priest forever, as it says in Hebrews. So we no longer needed that human intermediary. And so now, because he has risen, because it was necessary for him to rise to be that intermediary, to be the one that you and I, as we go to God, you don't come through me. You go to Jesus. You don't need somebody else to go to God for you. You go by the blood of Jesus Christ. That was necessary for him to rise. I think possibly the most important way that it was necessary for Jesus to rise was to prove that his atonement was sufficient. By rising from the dead, he's proving that his atonement for sin was sufficient, that the debt was paid, that God received his sacrifice. So if the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, how can that be proved unless he actually overcame the grave? Unless that one reminder that we all have that the world was broken can be overcome. Unless he was able to come out of that casket, tomb, as it were, and say, "I won. I beat it." If he doesn't raise from the dead, then none of us have hope. I mean, imagine, I was, you know, in the process of my cousin's funeral, I was just thinking, how it is unbelievable that a person would just, I mean, can you imagine, have you ever been at a funeral and been like, what if that happened? What if they just kind of either, you know, knocked on the box or just like, I mean, totally ludicrous, right? Totally ridiculous. Nobody would believe it. Even if they were there, they wouldn't believe it. I mean, I probably wouldn't. But it would prove something, wouldn't it? They said, "Look, I'm fine. Look, it's me." Paul says it, I think, the best way, and we're going to go to the New Testament for this. Jesus probably didn't do this because this scripture wasn't here yet, but Paul really explains this well in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 26. I might not read all the way to 26. He says, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised." And that's very confusing. But basically he's saying, if Christ is not raised, then everything that we've said is a misrepresentation of God. Because we said Christ was raised. "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised," listen to this, "if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Think about that. He's basically saying to us in our Christian Sunday church service, our Easter service, he says, look, if Christ is not raised from the dead, we are wasting our time. If Christ is not raised from the dead, we are fools. If Christ did not raise from the dead, it is laughable what we're doing here on Sunday mornings. Because again, once again, Christ did not come to save us in this world from our earthly circumstances, the circumstances that are outside. He came to make us right with God. And he proved that by raising from the dead. That's the proof. The proof of sin is death. The proof that we can have everlasting life is Christ's resurrection. Christ said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, he will not live, or he will live. Our hope as Christians is not in this life. If our hope is for just a good moral compass, and I wanna be good, I wanna be a good citizen, I wanna do things right, I kinda wanna have some friends with me and we kinda, you know, do things together. If that's our hope in this life, it's laughable. We should be made fun of and mocked. Because our hope is not here. Christ has come to not reconcile us in this place, but to reconcile us to God, to restore that right relationship with God that was broken in the garden. And he proved it by raising from the dead so that we can trust that there is one who rose from the dead. I mean, it's just striking me right now. It seems, I mean, for our 2,000 years removed, right? It's a fairy tale. Sometimes we can, I mean, watch the cartoons. When our kids were watching a cartoon this morning about Jesus rising from the dead. You know what? We can think about it that way. We can think about it like a Disney film. You know, it's a great story, but really, did that happen? Well, if it didn't happen, then you should not be here. If it didn't happen, then we are, Paul says, to be pitied above all people. He says, if Christ's resurrection didn't happen, we should be pitied more than addicts. We should be pitied more than those who can't wake up till 2 o'clock this afternoon because they were just so blasted all night. We're to be pitied more than them because we got up early and dressed up and put on a bow tie for a guy who's still dead. We should be pitied if it's not true. But here's the thing. It is. I can't convince you of that. There's lots of apologetic things that I could do. I've heard a lot of apologetic type sermons on Easter. Here's why we know it's true. All these manuscripts that have been written and different. There were 500 eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection, and there were all these people who could corroborate the evidence, the fact that he showed himself. The Romans could never produce the body. I mean, there's so many things. If you want to go that route, looking it up. But it's true. There's nothing else that we can say. And the fact that God raised from the dead guarantees us something here in this place and here in our future. And that's not something I can convince you of, but it's something I've been convinced of by the Holy Spirit, that he's true, that he was raised from the dead. And because I put my trust in him, we can raise. We are raised on that final day to be one with him forever, to be made right, that relationship restored, that walking with God restored. No more brokenness, no more hardship, no more heartache, no more pain. Just right relationship with Christ. It begins here for sure when he changes our hearts. But this is not what it's all about. It's about that eternity with him in right relationship. So as we close today, Rebecca and I are going to share a song that we actually sang at Ian's funeral a few weeks ago, and just we'd never heard it, but it just spoke to both of our hearts in a way of just, yes, this is good news. This is powerful. This is true. So as we sing this song, I just want to, if you know the song, the words are going to be up on the screen, sing along. But most importantly, look at the words. That when Christ's atonement for our sin brought us peace, brought us reconciliation, and his resurrection brings us the guarantee. So let's pray, and then if you want to go up back home. Heavenly Father, I thank you once again for today.